Right, well the title of the talk is Thinking About Praiseworthy Things. Now what we fix our minds on is very important. Last week, Mushi and I were at a natural childbirth class. It's now customary to invite husbands to go with your wives. So I'm doing the breathing exercises as well. Actually, I would recommend it. Those husbands-to-be, I mean, you know, potential husbands. And the woman who was taking the natural childbirth class, she's a really enthusiastic person. She obviously believed in it. And one of the things that she was saying was that during the pain of labour, and all the husbands were sort of nodding, It's very important if you can help, if you're the wife, sorry, it's not meant to be so funny, that you should fix your mind on something. And if you fix your mind on something during the pain of labour, it takes the pain away to a great extent. And one woman apparently learnt her 16 times table. And it's the classic answer to the little boy who falls over and bangs his knee on the pavement and he starts sobbing his eyes out and you say, "Cool, look at that chap with that funny hat on." He looks across and he sees the chap with the funny hat on and he immediately forgets the pain of the knee and he stops crying. Now, the human mind always fixes itself on something, and Paul, when he was writing to the Philippians, he wanted to make sure that they fixed their minds on the right things. Because right thinking leads to right acting. And the battle for the Christian is in your mind. If you can get your mind onto the right things, then your character will follow. And this passage that we're going to look at, Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, is particularly appropriate in the light of the fact that these two people, Euodia and Syntyche, if you look at chapter 4, verse 2, they'd had this disagreement, and they'd had this row, and therefore Paul says it's really important that you fix your minds on things that are right. So from these verses, from verses 8 and 9, I want to just to say three things. The first thing is from verse 8, is the right way of thinking. What is the right way of thinking? And then verse 9 part A, the right way of learning, and then verse 9 part B, the end result. Now first of all then, the right way of thinking. Now, if you look at this verse, you'll find that there are eight adjectives which Paul uses to describe the sort of things that we should think about. And the first word that he uses is the word true. Whatsoever is true. Now, there are things which are true. And there are many things which are deceptive. Like a lot of modern advertising. For example, drinking Smirnoff vodka does not mean that you will always end up sitting in a rickshaw in Bangkok. It doesn't always mean that you'll end up sitting on the edge of a swimming pool with a submarine surfacing in the middle of it. In fact, it doesn't mean any of those things. And there are many things which promise a lot, but which never perform what they promise. And Jesus prayed for his disciples in chapter 17, verse 17, that the Father would sanctify the disciples in the truth. And then he said this, "Thy word is truth." Now, if God's word is truth, it's really important that we fill our minds with it. That means that we should read it, study it, and learn it. One well-known preacher says that we should have bibline blood. And I want to ask us tonight, are we doing that? Do we actually fill our minds with his word, because we will not be able to fix our minds on things that are true unless we spend time reading his word. Somebody's described the Bible as the least read bestseller. And I think we'd be a lot more effective as Christians if we spent more time getting to know his word. So that's the first thing. Whatsoever is true. Now the second word that Paul uses is the word honorable. Whatsoever is honorable. And the AV translates that honest. And the Greek word which he uses, it's difficult to translate, but it was characteristically used of the gods and the temples of the gods, so that we could say that things that were honorable are things that are holy or dignified. And an honorable man is somebody who moves through the world as if the world was the temple of God. So that secondly, we're to fix our minds on things that are honorable. And then the third thing that we should fix our minds on are things that are just. Verse 8. Now the word that Paul uses for just means the person who gives to God what is his due. Now it's very easy, if we're not careful, to set our minds on pleasure or on comfort or on easy ways. But as Christians, we should be concerned with giving God his due and our fellow man. And that often means sacrifice. And then fourthly, he says, whatsoever things are pure. And the word that he uses for pure means to be morally undefiled. And when it was used ceremonially, it described something that was so cleansed that it was fit to be brought into the presence of God and used in his service. Now, when God looks at us, he sees right into our minds. I want to ask you, what do you fill your mind with? Are our thoughts clean and pure? Can they stand the scrutiny of God? So those things that are pure are to fill our minds. And then fifthly, whatsoever things are lovely. Now Moffat translates that attractive or winsome. About 2 years ago, Mushy and I were on a mission at Oxford University, and on these missions they invite different people in as assistant missioners. And you usually spend the morning time in the mission, you report what's happening in your different colleges, and then you have a prayer meeting with all these assistant missioners. And I can remember at the prayer meeting, one or two people, in fact, I was one of them, we were praying, Lord, make us winsome. And this prayer kept coming up, you know, Lord, give us winsomeness as we talk to people. And one chap came up to me afterwards and he said, what do you mean by winsomeness? I mean, why are you praying that the Lord would make you winsome? Now, somebody who is winsome, I later discovered, I only used the word because it sounded pretty good. Somebody who is winsome is actually somebody, I looked it up, is somebody who draws out love from people. Now, there are many people who you couldn't describe as winsome at all. They're not lovable. And the reason they're not lovable is because they fix their minds not on things that are lovely, but on things, well, they think of punishing people or of vengeance. And so the result is that people back off from them. So they bring out bitterness and fear in people. And then there are other people who are critical. Or they go around rebuking people in their minds. So when they're with people, instead of drawing out love from people, instead they bring out resentment in people. And then they turn around and say, nobody loves me. So as Christians, Paul says we're to fix our minds on things that are lovely. Kindness, patience, sympathy. And the amazing thing is that if you do that, if you fix your mind on things that are lovely, you'll become lovable. You'll become lovely. you'll become, if you like, winsome. Now, I've been reading a book, doesn't take very long, it's just a short book, by a chap called Henry Drummond, who was a Scottish preacher. He used to work with D.L. Moody. And he went over to America to work with Moody and Sankey, and he's written this little book called The Greatest Thing in the World on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I was amazed to come across the following quote. He says this, "Now I have all but finished. How many of you will join me in reading this chapter, that's 1 Corinthians 13, once a week for the next 3 months? A man did that once, and it changed his whole life. Will you do it? It is for the greatest thing in the world. You might begin by reading it every day, especially the verses which describe the perfect character. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. Get these ingredients into your life. Then everything you do is eternal. It is worth doing. It's worth giving time to. No man can become a saint in his sleep. And to fulfill the condition required demands a certain amount of prayer and meditation and time, just as improvement in any direction, bodily or mental, requires preparation and care. Address yourselves to that one thing. At any cost, have this transcendent character exchanged for yours." So Paul says to the Christians in Philippi, fix your minds on things that are lovely. And then the next word he uses is the word gracious. Whatsoever is gracious. Now, it's difficult to get to the exact meaning of that, but it used to be connected with the holy silence in the temple. And you could say that it describes those things which are fit for God to hear. Now, these are the sort of things that as Christians we should be thinking about. Because what we think about, we shall speak about. And what we think about, we shall become. And Paul adds, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, I want to make just two applications to us, which I think are particularly appropriate. As I looked at those different qualities and those different characteristics, the one that really struck me, and this has particularly come to me as I've talked to people in the church and as I've got to know people here, and that I want to single out, is purity. Because Paul says, whatsoever things are pure. Morally pure. Now, since being here, and what I'm going to say is hard, since being here, I've only been here about 6 months, but one of the things that has actually shocked me on several occasions now is the secret immorality and the amount of it that there is even here among us. And there are people here worshipping Sunday by Sunday, and during the week they're involved in immoral relationships. There are people here who during the week are sleeping with their boyfriends or with their girlfriends, and then they come here on a Sunday and they pray, and they praise God. Now, one thing I want to say is that that's not right. It's hypocritical, and it's not morally pure. Because God sees, he sees our lives, and though we can hide things from one another, we can't hide anything from him. Now, if you're somebody who calls himself or herself a Christian, then you must follow Jesus' standards. And you must obey his commands. Because you can't say you love him with your words and then disobey him with your actions. Now, I'm aware, as I say this, that many of you would say to me, well, everybody else in the office or in the Hall of Residence is involved in immorality. Now, I live opposite a Hall of Residence, London School of Economics, actually. And I'm not blind either what I see, or I'm not blind in what I know. And I'm aware of the tremendous pressures that you are under in that area. But if you're a Christian, you must give your life and this area of your life to Jesus Christ. And that means that you must fix your minds on things that are pure. And that means that you must be careful where you go, what you watch, what you read. Now, I have to be careful. And that means by God's grace, we have to be ruthless with sin. And I would go so far as to saying, in this area particularly, we must be different. We must stand out as God's people. And we must keep sex for marriage, for the one we love, for the one we're going to be committed to. And as Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4 says, let marriage be held in honor. We must honor marriage among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the immoral and the adulterous. Now, I think that's a real word for us today, that we must fix our minds and our hearts on things that are pure. And secondly, the second thing I want to pick out, Paul says, if there is anything worthy of praise, and this is a word to those of you who are sharing flats or those of you who are married. Euodia and Syntyche had had a disagreement. Now, do you know what happens when you have a disagreement with somebody? Well, if you're like my Mushi and I, you end up thinking about all the things in the other person that annoy you. Mushi and I don't do that all the time. You'll be glad to hear. But it's very easy when you're close to somebody to fix your mind on things that annoy you with them, isn't it? And what Paul says here, he's saying to you, dear in Syntyche, fix your minds on things that are worthy of praise. Now, everybody has got praiseworthy things about them. Even I have. And so Mushi has to think about those things that are praiseworthy in me, and I have to think about those things that are praiseworthy in her. And as we do that, then we learn to be thankful for each other. So if there's anything worthy of praise, think about those things. Now, are you having a hard time with your flatmate, with your wife, with your husband? Then think about those things that are worthy of praise in that person. It'll really transform your relationship with them. So those two things. Think about things that are pure, and think about things that are worthy of praise. Now, secondly, verse 9, if that's the right way of thinking, what's the right way of learning? Because Paul, having explained the right way of thinking, now turns to the right way of learning. If you look at verse 9, he says this, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Now he lays down here some basic principles of learning. And firstly, he speaks to the Philippians of the things that they had learned. Now these were the things he personally instructed them. Remember, he'd been with them at Philippi. We're told in Acts chapter 16, verse 40, that he'd exhorted them before he left them. So first of all, the Philippians had learned things. He'd been with them, he'd instructed them. And then secondly, he speaks of the things which they had received. What you have learned and received. And the word, characteristically, means to accept a fixed tradition. That is the accepted tradition of the church, or the accepted teaching of the church. That is apostolic doctrine. So from these two words, what they had learned, the Philippians, and what they had received, we can see what teaching consists of. On the one hand, it consists of the accepted body of truth and doctrine which the church holds. And then on the other, the illumination and interpretation of that doctrine by the teacher. But Paul goes on even further. He says, not only what you have learned and received, and then he says, and heard and seen in me. He tells the Philippians to copy what they have heard and what they have seen in himself. Now, that's amazing. Because several times in his letters, he says to his readers, imitate me. And the tragedy is that so few preachers and teachers can say that. I can't say that, sadly. I can't say to you, or to a student group that I'm talking to, imitate me, look at me. And yet, the amazing fact is that it does remain true that personal example is an essential part of teaching. And when you think about it, so much of what we learn is through the personal example of people. But then fourthly, Paul says to them, not only what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and then he says, do. He says that if they will faithfully do what they've learned and received and heard, then he promises them that the God of peace will be with them. In other words, they had learned something, they'd received something, they'd heard something, and they had seen something, and now they've got to go and do it. Now, I want to draw out two important lessons for us from this. The first lesson is for those of us who are teachers. Now, many of us here are fellowship group leaders. We're Bible study group leaders. Some of us are clergy. Some of us are Sunday school teachers. Some of us are leaders in our Christian unions where we're involved in teaching. And teaching from this verse is both handing the truth down, but it is also, and I think this is really important, it's also modeling truth in our own lives. Now, there's a colourful Argentinian pastor who many of us have heard about called Juan Carlos Ortiz. And he describes a situation where he found his church in Buenos Aires was getting bigger and bigger, or the word he uses was fatter and fatter. And he goes on, although we were adding more and more people to the membership role, they were remaining children. And then he goes on to describe the transformation of his church in Buenos Aires. And he decided to work very closely with a small group whose influence would later ripple out to the rest of the congregation. Listen to what he says. So I gave my life to these disciples. I served them. We went out to the country together. We lived together. We ate together. I opened my home to them. They came to sleep in my home. I went to sleep in their homes. Our wives started to meet together. We became like a family. And after 6 months, more or less, it didn't come overnight, these people were so changed, others began to notice, and within 3 years, the church became a true integrated family of disciples of Christ. Now, I'm convinced that those of us who are teachers here, what we need to learn more and more is the importance of sharing our lives with the people that we try to teach. Because it's as we share our lives with people that they will grow. But I want to warn you, that's costly. It's really costly to give yourself to people. And secondly, a word for those of us who are learners, which is, I guess, all of us. Do you want to know more about Jesus? Do you want to experience more of his love and his power? Well, the key for many of us is that we've got to go and do something. It's not that we don't know enough. You know, there are many of us here who are, our heads are crammed full of doctrine. And what we've got to do is to go and do it, to go and put it into practice. When did we last share our faith with somebody? Not think about it or learn about it, but when did we last go and do it? When did we last do an act of kindness for somebody? When did we last go and visit somebody who was lonely? We're still looking for people to visit the elderly in the parish. When did we last visit somebody who was sick? When did we last give to somebody who was in need? When did we last spend more than 5 minutes on our knees in prayer? And thirdly and finally, the end result, verse 9b. If our thinking is right, and if our learning is right, leading us to right actions, then we are promised here that the God of peace will be with us. Paul says, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. Now that's one of Paul's favorite titles for God. Now to a Jew, when he said that, the God of peace will be with you, peace was never a negative thing to the Jew. It wasn't just an absence of trouble. It was everything that made for man's good. Now only in friendship with God can man find the peace that he's searching for. And to a Jew, this peace resulted especially in right relationships. And that's why this teaching in Philippians is so important. Because the God of peace is able to make your life what it's meant to be by enabling us to know him and to be in fellowship with our fellow man. Now let me apply this finally in the last couple of minutes to us. There may be somebody in here tonight who's come in here searching for peace. You might be somebody who is looking for peace. You're aware that you haven't got peace in your heart or in your life. Now, it might be because you don't know the God of peace. And I want to ask you, are you somebody who has accepted God's offer of forgiveness at the cross and received God's pardon? Or maybe you're a Christian, but you've not been filling your mind with things that are true and honorable and gracious and pure. Maybe you're somebody who's hanging on to some secret sin. Or maybe you're a Christian who God is telling to do. He's told you quite clearly to go and do something, and you're not doing it. So the result is that you don't have God's peace in your life. And I want to finish with two stories of two different people I've met just in the last week. One of the amazing things about the job I'm doing is that I do meet the most amazing people. And a couple of weeks ago, a bloke came into one of the lunchtime services, and I was speaking here. And at the end, afterwards, we were having a meal together downstairs. And he was a Christian. But it turned out that he was living with his girlfriend. Now, he knew that it was wrong, but he carried on. He'd even gone to see some Christian friends, and they'd all told him, each one of them had told him that it was wrong. And so the result was that he just didn't have God's peace in his life. And not only did he not have God's peace, but he didn't have God's power either, I could see that. Now, just 3 days ago, he came up to me at another lunchtime service, and his whole face had changed. He was grinning. I could see God's love in his eyes. I could see God's love in his face. And he said to me he'd been up to Prestatyn, to the National Congress of Evangelism, and God had spoken to him again about this relationship. And he'd finally obeyed God. He'd done what God had been telling him to do. And the result is that he now has God's peace in his life. That's the first chap. Now, the second chap, I met him also at a lunchtime service. Lunchtime service is great for meeting people. He'd been running away from the Lord. He knew about the Lord, but he wasn't a Christian. And finally, after many years of running away from the Lord, he finally faced up to him. He's actually here tonight, I'm sure you wouldn't mind me telling you this. He met a member of All Souls on a train in Belgium. All places. And this chap chatted to him about Jesus, shared how Jesus had changed his life. And then this chap from All Souls offered him his Bible. He only had one Bible, and it was given to him by his girlfriend. And the bloke was really amazed at that, that he was amazed that this person was prepared to share his only Bible with him, and particularly one that meant a lot to him. So he started reading it. And as he read it, God started to speak to him. And he'd led a pretty dissolute life. And as he read it, the Holy Spirit started to speak to him, and it was like God suddenly revealed to him all the sins of his past life. And he broke down. He's a tough bloke. He broke down and he cried. And tears filled his eyes. And he suddenly realized why Jesus had died. And he accepted Jesus' offer of forgiveness. And for the first time in his life, deep down, he knew God's peace in his heart. Now he's come back. He's come back to London. And he's got a lot of things to sort out. They've just begun. But he's found the God of peace. Now there might be somebody like that tonight. You don't have this experience of God's peace. Well, I'd love to meet you. I'd love to talk to you and explain how you can know God's peace in your own heart. Or maybe you're a Christian tonight and you don't know God's peace. You haven't been experiencing his peace. And it might be because he's telling you to go and do something and you're not doing it. You've heard, you've received, you've got to go and do something. So those three things. Let's get our thinking right. If our thinking's right and our learning's right, then the end result is that the God of peace will be with us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you that you're a God of peace and that you long to give us all your deep inner peace. And Father, when we think there are hundreds, we know of tens and tens of people ourselves who don't know this peace in their life, searching for peace and not finding it. And yet we thank you that in these very verses you give us some clues as to how we can experience your peace. And we do pray, Father, that you'll help us to fix our minds, those of us who know you, that we'll fix our minds on things that are pure and honorable and gracious and lovely. Help us to think of those things that are worthy of praise in one another. And Father, if there's anybody here tonight who doesn't know your peace, Lord, we pray that even tonight they might find you for themselves and your offer of forgiveness and love. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.